Now, it's always good to come to the cross and to think about it once again. So I thought it would be very good this evening to look at the passage we've just read, or some of it anyway, and to look at what Don Carson in a recent book has called the ironies of the cross. I'm not sure what that is in Korean. You haven't got a translation, but I hope that irony, if it doesn't mean, perhaps if you speak just English, the word irony doesn't mean very much to you. I'm going to say something about what it means in a moment, but that's what I want us to talk about. There are at least four of them in this chapter. So this word irony, nothing to do with iron. You know, it's iron and irony, no connection, just happens to be a similar word. There is a bit of confusion about what it means, but chiefly it refers to something that is said or something that happens that means, or at least appears to mean, it appears to mean one thing, but actually it means something else. There's an incongruity. They don't quite fit together, what is said and what is the actual case. You know, if you want to study English very carefully, you have to get a copy of a book by a man called Fowler. Fowler's English Usage. That's the standard textbook. That's if you're an advanced student in English. And Fowler says that irony is where the surface meaning and the underlying meaning of what is said are not the same. So what's on the top, what's on the surface, that's one thing, but underneath, something else, something different. That's what we're talking about when we talk about irony. And this can happen, it can either happen intentionally, on purpose, or unintentionally, not realizing. So for example, you see somebody doing something very foolish, something very silly. And so you say to them, you say, well, that's very clever. You say, now you understand how it works, isn't it? You don't mean that it is clever. It's not clever at all. It's silly. It's foolish. But you're using irony. And so you say, that's very clever. It's very clever what you've done. Or these are examples of intentional irony. You might say in English, they say to you, was that clear? See, I may say to you now about this sermon this evening, I say, was it clear? Did you understand? And you may say to me, it was as clear as mud, which is not very clear at all. Mud is not known for its clearness, is it? So that's an example of intentional irony. So you think, you know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and they were worshipping Baal, weren't they? And Elijah said to them, I've got an idea. Why don't you shout louder? Now that's an example of irony, isn't it? Elijah didn't believe in Baal. He knew there was nobody there, but he said to them, shout louder. That's the problem. You need to speak up, and that will happen. So that's intentional irony. But then sometimes it can be unintentional. And, well, here's a very tragic example. You may see somebody, and you may say to them, oh, I've never seen you looking so well. You look really well. And they may say to you, I've just heard that I haven't got long to live. I have a terrible disease. Now that is a very sad irony, isn't it, if you should make that mistake. Or it can happen if you're telling somebody off, isn't it? And you're saying, I've told you not to shout. Or you might say, I've told you not to shout. You mustn't shout. And in fact, you're shouting. And so that's something ironic. So you know what I'm talking about. Again, with Elijah it happens, doesn't it? When Ahab sees Elijah after all that time, he says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? You're the one who's causing all the trouble in Israel? Well, it was ironic, wasn't it? Because the one who was causing all the trouble in Israel was Ahab, not Elijah. So you understand what we're talking about then. Okay, four things in connection with Christ on the cross then. First of all, consider the irony that the man who was mockingly honored as a king is king. He is the king. The man who was mockingly honored as king, they pretended to honor him as king, he is king. We're told that after Jesus was found guilty, he was taken by the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, the governor's soldiers, and they took him into the praetorium, the guard room. And what happened there then was that they gathered all the soldiers around him, and they began to engage in what we call barrack room humour. They thought they could have some fun at the expense of this particular prisoner. And so what they did is they stripped his clothes from him, and then they put a scarlet robe on him. I suppose it was an old cloak they found, an old soldier's cloak. You know, a king has got to have a robe, hasn't he? So they put this robe on him. And then a king has to have a crown. And so what did they give him for a crown? They weaved together those thorns with those sharp points, and they stuck it onto his head. And then for a scepter then, the scepter was a staff then, an old stick that they found and put into his hand. And then having set him up in all the correct regalia then, they kneel in front of him and they mock him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. And then things got a lot nastier then. You're supposed to give a kiss of fealty or honour to a king. So they came to give their kiss, but they didn't kiss him. They spat at him. And they struck him on the head again and again. And you can hear them, can't you, laughing and making their witty remarks. And then in verse 31, we're told that after they'd mocked him, they took the robe off, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And the irony runs on into verse 37. Remember when Jesus was crucified, they put a notice above him, didn't they? What did it say? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in verse 42, it comes up again, doesn't it? They say, "He's the King of Israel," they say. "Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." Now, of course, the irony here is that though they are only pretending he is a king, the fact is that he really is the king, isn't he? Matthew knows he's the king. And we know that he's the king. And God knows that he is the king, even though those soldiers didn't realize that he was the king. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords then. And all the way through Matthew's gospel, Matthew's underlining this. Chapter 1, verse 1. "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." David the king. This is the king's son. That's what Matthew says right at the beginning of his gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Who comes? Well, it's the wise men, isn't it? The Magi. And what do they ask? "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" And in this chapter, a little bit that we didn't read from, chapter 27, verse 11, Pontius Pilate actually asks Jesus, doesn't he? He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." And so the kingship of Jesus and his kingdom then is one of the great themes of Matthew's gospel. If you'd have perhaps C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher in London, he didn't write many commentaries, but he wrote one on Matthew, and he called it "The Gospel of the Kingdom." And all the way through the book then he's showing how it's the kingdom and the king that Matthew's gospel is all about. You can read the chapter headings, the pedigree of the king, the birth of the king appearing and being assailed and so on. And so the mockery then that these soldiers engage in, it's really got two layers. In the first place, they're pretending that this man, who to them is obviously not a king, but a pathetic figure, they're pretending that he's a king. And of course, the extra layer of irony is that what they're pretending is true. He really is a king, despite what they think. And he deserves not a mock homage, but the real thing. Something that they, those soldiers, and all of us here tonight, will do. We will bow down before him. And we will give him glory and honor as the King of Kings. He is the ruler of the universe. In Matthew 28, the next chapter, he says, doesn't he, "All power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He has all the power. He is the king. There are different sorts of kings and different sorts of queens, I suppose. But the sort of king that Jesus is, well, it comes out to, if you go back a few chapters to chapter 20, for example. You remember how James and John's mother came to Jesus. And she had this great idea. She said, I'd like one on the left and one on the right. That's what she said. When you become king and you enter into your kingdom, can we have one on the left and one on the right? James on one side, John on the other. And Jesus has to say to her, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink, he says to them. We can, they say. Well, Jesus reveals they will drink the cup, isn't it? James was put to death while he was still young, and although John lived a long life, he was exiled and probably died on the island of Patmos. And they did drink the same cup as Jesus drank. And so the other disciples are afraid now that James and John have got into some sort of position that's higher than them. And so Jesus has to call them together. And he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That's what we call the leaders of churches servants or ministers, isn't it? Minister means servant. They're ministers, they're servants. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the sort of king then that Jesus is. He's a real king. He's an all-powerful king. But he's one who serves and he seeks the good of his people. So what an irony. The man who they mockingly honored as king, he is the king. He is the king. In fact, he really is the king. And we must worship him as the king, and we must make his kingship an example for us to follow. So that's the first irony then. The irony that the man who they mockingly honored as king, he is king. That's who he is, he's king. And then secondly, consider the irony that the man who was utterly powerless, utterly without power, he is powerful. He's powerful. So verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene, from North Africa then, a man called Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross, or perhaps it was just the cross piece, but he had to carry it. Jesus was so weak. He'd been flogged and other things had happened to him, and he wasn't strong enough to carry it. And so they come to this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there he's offered something to numb the pain, but he's got work to do, so he doesn't want to take something to numb the pain. And so we're told that he was crucified naked, and then when they crucified him, when they placed him on the cross, the four soldiers who were involved then, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. It's a picture of weakness. Here is a man with no power at all, or so it would seem. As he hangs on the cross then between the two thieves, the people who are passing by, they begin to mock and they hurl their insults at him. And they shake their heads and they say, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Now the promise to destroy the temple and build it again is one that Jesus made quite early in his ministry. John mentions it in the second chapter of his gospel. And you may remember that when they were trying to press charges against Jesus, one of the ideas was they could get him on what he'd said about the temple, because the Romans didn't like people interfering with temples, holy places. But they couldn't get their stories to match up exactly, so they dropped that particular idea. And part of the conundrum here was that Jesus wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body. And he wasn't saying, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. He was saying, destroy, you know, kill me and I'll rise again in 3 days. But they didn't understand that. And partly Jesus was hiding the truth from them. And it seemed to them that if somebody's going to build a temple in 3 days, it's got to be something supernatural, hasn't it? In that temple there in Jesus' day, Herod's temple, we usually call it, it took about 46 years to build it. Not 3 days, but 46 years. And it was clear that you have to have tremendous supernatural power if you were going to build a temple in 3 days. But look at him now. He can't save himself. He can't even get off the cross, let alone build a temple in 3 days. It's ridiculous. Now, once again, there's more than one layer of irony here. Because what happened, isn't it? Well, Matthew knows, and you know, I'm sure, what happened. And God knows what happened. Jesus did die on the cross, didn't he? He didn't come down from the cross. Although he would have been able to step down from the cross if he'd chosen. What did happen? Well, he rose again in 3 days, wasn't it? On the third day, he rose, and he is the one who is the temple, if you like. What was the temple? The temple was the place where God and his people would meet. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the one, then, who is the go-between. He's the mediator. He's the one where God and his people meet. And he, then, was raised up. He raised himself up on the third day. And that's how great his power is. So you see, there are layers of irony here, aren't they? They say, save yourself! Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Now, he doesn't do it. And so they say, look how weak he is. He can't come down from the cross. He can't be the Savior. And yet it is staying on the cross that was the powerful thing to do. And even having died then, his power is so great that he rises from the dead. And to get at this again, perhaps we can go back a few chapters. You know, chapter 16, Matthew 16 is a famous chapter, isn't it? Peter comes to the point where he sees then who this is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says. And Jesus says, this is something not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And yet, suddenly, Peter goes from hero to zero, doesn't he? Because the next thing that happens is when Jesus says, and I'm going to suffer, Peter says, oh, no, you're not. That's not going to happen. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus says, this time it's not the Father who's speaking, but it's Satan. It's the devil who's got into Peter. And then Jesus goes on to lay down a general principle there for the Christian life. You know these words, don't you? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. The Apostle Paul sums it up, as he so often does, very, very powerfully, doesn't he? In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, he says, that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong, isn't it? And that's a great principle. It's very difficult as a Christian, isn't it, to get that. We think when we're strong, that's when we're strong. No. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, says the Apostle Paul. We must never forget that principle. It's the very weakness of Jesus Christ on the cross there. It's when he was at his weakest that he was at his strongest. Because it was then that he was saving his people from their sins. At his weakest point, when he was utterly powerless, he did the most powerful thing he possibly could. And that's the way for us to find power also in him. So what an irony then. The man who died utterly powerless, without power, there on the cross. He has all power, in fact. So that's the first irony, is that the man then who they mocked and honored as a king, he isn't in fact the king. And the man who died powerless, he is powerful. He really is powerful. And then thirdly, consider the irony that the man who couldn't save himself saves others. The man who couldn't save himself, He saves others. Verse 41 and 42, we're told then that in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they mocked him as well. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. And once again, it's this two-edged irony, isn't it? They are being ironic, first of all, aren't they? He saved others, they say. Now, you know you use the word save in different ways, isn't it? Our friend with the computer is very careful that he presses the save button when he's got something in there, that he doesn't lose what he's saved. I'm sure you're very careful with your money to save it and put it in a safe place. When a goalkeeper is facing a penalty, he wants to save that shot. We use the word save in different ways, don't we? And when they say here that he saved others, they're talking about his healing miracles, the things that Matthew talks about in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and the way he even raised people from the dead. He saved others from disease and from sickness. They admit it. But now he's on the cross, isn't he? He's dying. And he can't save himself. It's like some sort of faith healer. He says, let me... And he's on his stick, isn't he? And he's got his glasses on. He says, let me heal you, he says. I can heal you. And you think, well, I don't think much of a so-called faith healer who can't even heal himself. And that's the way they see Jesus. Can he really be a savior when he's dying on the cross? And yet, right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we're told, aren't we, how God spoke to Joseph. Remember what God said to Joseph? He said, now Mary, then she's going to give birth to a son. And you're going to give him a name. What name is he to be given? Now we say this name in different ways. Some of the people in my family say Yessi. I'm not sure what you say. How do you say it? Jesus? Yesus? However you say it. Doesn't matter. How do you say it? Yesu. Yesu. However you say that name, what it means is he saves. That's what it means. And he's to be given that name then. Because he will save his people from their sins. Because he will save them from their sins. He'll save them from themselves. And save them from sin. And save them from the devil. And save them from death. And save them from hell. That's what he's come to do. And Matthew has made this clear then. From the beginning of his gospel. And yet here are these people, and they say he can't even save himself. Let him come down now from the cross. They say, we'll believe in him. I don't know if you ever imagine, you read that verse, you think, well, what would their faces have looked like if at that moment he got down? It's so tempting, isn't it, to think like that. If he'd come down, wow. Well, then they'd have believed, wouldn't they? Well, in one way they would have believed, but it wouldn't really be believing, would it? Because, you know, if he'd come down, then he couldn't be the Savior, could he? You can see the irony, can't you? If he'd listened, if he'd shown them what he could do, if he'd come down from the cross, then he wouldn't be the Savior. That's the odd thing, isn't it? You see, the faith we need is in a crucified Savior. A Savior who's died on the cross. A weak Savior, then. A Savior who, it would seem, couldn't save himself. That's the Savior we need to save us from the devil and from death and from hell. And what they couldn't see then, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for sinners like us. That's what held him to the cross. And meanwhile, Matthew knows, doesn't he? And we know. And God knows then. That he who apparently could not save himself is in fact the only one who can save you. Whoever you are. And wherever you're from. He is the only Savior of the world. And I trust that you can see it tonight. That he is the one Savior that we all need. So what an irony again, isn't it? That the man who seemed unable to save himself. He's the man who saves. He's the man who saves. And then there's at least one more in this chapter as we come to an end. Consider the irony. That the man who cried out in despair. Acts in faith. So consider the fact then, or the irony, that the man who cried out in despair, he acts in faith. This is one final irony then that we can see in verse 43 and the verses that follow. You see, they say, he trusts in God, they say. Well, they said, if he trusts in God, let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And again, it's dripping with irony, isn't it? You see, when they say he trusts in God, they didn't really believe that, did they? They don't think he does. If it was true, if this is a man then who really trusts in God, how come he's on the cross? How come God's allowed him to die in shame, naked, on the cross like this? And the robbers either side of Jesus, they heap insults on him as well. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And then it goes dark for 3 hours then. From noon till 3 o'clock, it's dark. And that seems to confirm, surely, that he's got no faith. It's all going wrong. And then at 3 o'clock, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and he spoke in Aramaic, that was his everyday language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there you are, they say. He died in despair. It was hopeless. But to read the verse that way is to misunderstand what's being said. That's not what Matthew is suggesting, is it? Rather, the fact is that Matthew knows, and we know, or we ought to know, and God knows then that far from lacking faith, Jesus is continuing to trust in God, even in the darkness, even in hell itself. He still is trusting in God, despite the suffering that he's going through. How do I know that? Well, he says, my God, doesn't he? My God is what he says. He's quoting from Scripture, isn't he? You know this. This is the beginning of Psalm 22. Maybe he said the whole of the Psalm. Maybe it was just this first verse, but surely those words were going through his mind. It's a great psalm of faith. A great psalm of trust in God. And in fact, the very darkness confirms that what is going on here is just what Jesus predicted would happen, that he would go to the cross and he would suffer and die, and his death would atone for sin. And if we have any doubts about that, then I think the beginning of verse 51 dispels those doubts, doesn't it? We're told that after Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and we're told that something happened in the temple at that particular time. We're told that the curtain, and I think that must be a reference to that curtain, that thick curtain that was before the most holy place. Before that curtain there, that curtain there, at that moment, it was torn in two from top to bottom. And it was a clear sign then that the atonement was complete and the way into the holy presence of God had been opened up. And it had been opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ as he trusted in God the Father. So here's a fourth irony then. Just when Jesus appears to be in utter despair, he is, in fact, full of faith in the Father. Do you see that? On the cross, then, Jesus is fulfilling all that the Scriptures have prophesied and predicted down through the years. He's laying down his life in the place of sinners so that anyone who trusts in him, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, trust in him now, and all your sins will be forgiven, past, present, future. They'll all be forgiven. That's what he was doing there on the cross. So here are four ironies to think about then. The man who they mockingly honored as king. Well, in fact, he is the king of kings. The man who died utterly powerless there on the cross is, in fact, the man who has all power. And the man who seemed couldn't save himself, he's the one saves. He can save you if you put your trust in him. And the man who cried out in despair is the one then who always acted in faith. He's a wonderful Savior. And I want to urge you with all my heart then to put your trust in him tonight. Amen.